Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we see the rise of David and resentment by Saul. I'll read the chapter and then we'll look at it in some detail. So beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 18 at verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly, and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal his daughter as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the written word. Thank you for this life of David, for these books and the Old Testament that show us daily life in Israel, and the life of faith in a man like David, the life of apostasy in a man like Saul. I pray that your Spirit would guide us and help us to understand the chapter, help us to understand it in the larger context of the revelation of God, and help us to see practical lessons for our own hearts and our own lives. And to that end, Father, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would be at work in our hearts and in our minds. And we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Well, as I said, this chapter obviously indicates the rise of David and the growing resentment of Saul. David is anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but he won't actually assume the throne until the death of Saul. Chapter 17, as we saw the last couple of times, David in the Valley of Elah was successful against Goliath, that Philistine giant. And so as we see now in chapter 18, the word is spreading. David's fame is growing. His esteem in the eyes of men is certainly abounding. And that conversely moves Saul to great irritation and great resentment. So I want to look first at this covenant with Jonathan, and then secondly, the attitude of Saul toward David. But notice this covenant with Jonathan. They forged a most excellent relationship, David and Jonathan. In fact, later on we'll see that the things that David had learned as a result of his association with Jonathan helped him in those times and seasons when Jonathan was not present. It is a good doctrine of friendship that we see here. And as we look at this particular section, we notice the response of Jonathan to David. In the first place, he esteemed him. Notice in verse 1, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Again, a description that is very intimate, a description that is very strong, a description that highlights the special bond that these two men shared together. Now the love between the two was obviously owing to the grace of God. They saw a gracious spirit in one another. As well, they were aligned in their kingdom interests. They both wanted the advancement of God's kingdom. They both wanted security for the people of God, and they wanted stability to reign there in the nation of Israel. He makes a covenant with David, according to verse 3. "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." What type of a covenant this was? One man explains it was probably a mutual pledge of loyalty and friendship. They covenanted together in this bond that they had, and this was in fact binding to each one of them. And then notice the concern for the kingdom manifested by Jonathan. Up to this point, Jonathan doesn't know that he's no longer the heir to the throne. Remember that God, according to 1 Samuel 13, and then definitively in 1 Samuel 15, is cutting Saul off. There is no dynastic succession coming from the loins of Saul. Rather, God, through the prophet Samuel, said that he's going to take the kingdom from Saul and give it to a neighbor that is better. 1 Samuel 15, that was David. So Jonathan doesn't know that he's not the heir to the throne at this particular time. But because of what he has witnessed with reference to David, he makes this overture in verse 4 to indicate that David is the heir apparent for the throne of God. Again, he hasn't been told this by special revelation in any way that we know, but rather he sees the skill, ability, and wisdom of David, so he gladly concedes these things. Notice in verse 4, "Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." So all of the things that were unique to royalty, Jonathan divests himself of them and he gives them over to David. Later on, in 1 Samuel chapter 23, he will acknowledge that David is in fact going to be the king over Israel. This is great deferment on the part of a man to another. It is the exact opposite of Saul, Jonathan's father. Saul sees the success of David, and Saul is enraged. Saul sees the esteem that others have for David, and Saul is angry. Saul is envious and suspicious of David every step of the way, but Jonathan possesses this gracious spirit wherein he sees, again, the advancement of God's kingdom, the protection of God's people, the security and stability of God's kingdom is at the forefront of his mind, and he realizes or recognizes that David is in fact the man to pull this off. One commentator says this deed on his part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be the lesser. faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over against the Christ who is truly Israel's king. So it was an act of faith on the part of Jonathan to defer to David, and this again is absent in the heart of King Saul. Now notice this summary statement in verse 5. David prospered, David commanded troops, and David was ultimately accepted by both servants and the people of Israel. And then the chapter as a whole just gives us this sort of bird's eye view concerning David's rise. We see his success. According to verse 5, he is successful with people and servants. According to verses 14 and 15, he has great wisdom. According to verse 30 in the chapter, he has esteem from all of the people. As well, there is this love for David that is manifested first by Jonathan in verses 1 and 3. He's loved by Israel and Judah, according to verse 16. He is loved by Michal, the daughter of Saul, in verses 20 and 28. And he's loved by the servants, according to verse 22. Now, when we look at this and we ask the question, what is the secret of his success? Very often you'll hear that question about successful men. What is the secret of their success? Sometimes you'll hear the answer, behind every successful man is a good woman. That is obviously a good thing and true. But in this chapter, the secret of David's success is that God is present with him. It's actually not a secret. David understands what we understand in the new covenant. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ brings peace with God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ brings protection from God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ brings communion with God. And faith in our Lord Jesus Christ produces in us the attitude that Paul highlights in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? So Yahweh is present with David, and that is the reason for his success. You see that in three places in the chapter. Notice in verse 12. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. You see it again in verse 14. David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And then again in verse 28, thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. So that is the secret, not a secret, but that is the power behind David's success in this particular juncture as he is rising in the esteem of all Israel, where he will eventually rule a consolidated kingdom over both the northern and the southern tribes. Now let's look secondly at the attitude of Saul toward David. In the first place, we see his anger toward David in verses 6 to 9. After the battle in the Valley of Elah, David returns. Notice in verse 6, now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. This was not unique to this situation. Israel in Exodus chapter 15, after the victory that they had over Pharaoh and Egypt, women led by Miriam came out to engage in song of praise. Jephthah's daughter, upon his return from effectively vanquishing the foes of Israel, she comes out and engages in a dance of celebration to glorify God and to honor the victor. And that is precisely what is happening in this particular instance. And then notice what they say when they see David. Verse 7, so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. One man says, the very fact that David was accorded equal treatment with the king in the song would be sufficient to arouse the suspicions of any monarch. You understand that? This wouldn't be unique to just this particular situation. But a monarch who is being equated or outdone by a servant or an inferior would have a problem or a challenge with that. But this man goes on to say, and especially of one insecure in his position and jealous of his prerogatives. So as they announce, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, we already know Saul has his problems. We already know Saul is agonizing. We already know the spirit has departed from him. We see his decline into further degrees of apostasy, as I said earlier, culminating in his conference with this witch at Endor, and then ultimately his defeat by the Philistines on the field of battle. But in this instance, he responds as we might imagine. He's upset. He's angry. He's like a little child. And that is precisely how the author portrays the situation. Notice in verses 8 and 9, "Then Saul was very angry." So again, just the opposite of Jonathan. Jonathan exhibits a gracious spirit, a spirit of deference, a spirit that is akin to John the Baptist when he says with reference to Jesus Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The Baptist understood that he was, in fact, inferior to our Lord Jesus, and he makes that announcement. Jonathan recognized that. Jonathan wasn't jockeying for position. Jonathan wasn't about succession to the throne. Jonathan was about the good administration of the kingdom. It takes faith in order to step out of the way to make a path for those who are better qualified and better able to engage in that. Saul is just the opposite. He's angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands." And he probably said it a whole lot more poutier and a whole lot more whinier and a whole lot more snivelier if that were possible in this particular instance. He's upset. He doesn't get things to go his way. There are people out there that think David is better. They think David is more powerful. They ascribe to David greater victory than they do to Saul. So this man, like a big child, is pouting and is whining and is sniveling about this particular situation. And then notice, he says in the middle there of verse 8, or at the end of verse 8, "Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward." The margin gives a good gloss. He viewed him with suspicion. He viewed him with suspicion instead of entering into a covenant with him, instead of treating him as his own soul. No, he's suspicious of David. Now, again, as we look at this particular chapter, David is happily unaware of all that's going on behind the scenes. David isn't aware of this. Now, there's a little brush with the spear in just a moment, and we'll try to explain that. But thus far, David doesn't know the rage and the enmity of Saul. He knows the friendship and the solidarity with Jonathan. Perhaps at this point, he only assumes that Saul is for him as well. That brings us to, secondly, his attack upon David in verses 10 and 11. Remember, at the end of chapter 16, this distressing spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul. And there was a servant who said, "You know, I happen to know a fellow who's pretty good at playing the harp," because it had been suggested that music would soothe this man's soul. And so this servant says, "I know a fellow who's able to play the harp," and that's how David was brought into the court, into the royal court, and there he played to soothe Saul when he was undergoing this distressing spirit from the Lord. But in this instance, notice what the text says in verse 10. "It happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the house." Now, the prophesying here is not a word from the Lord. I think the ESV translation is probably better, preferably. It says he raved within his house. He wasn't prophesying. He wasn't speaking the truth of God's word. He wasn't engaged in revelation. John Gill glosses, "Or he feigned himself or faked himself a prophet, mimicking their motions and gestures, or as the Targum, acted like a madman or a fool, uttering foolish words and using ridiculous gestures, which seems most agreeable to the evil spirit in him." So it was not the case that this distressing spirit comes upon him and he prophesies in the name of Yahweh. That's not what happened. He was raving like a lunatic, we might suggest. And we see this activity of David. David responds in kind. So David played music with his spear as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. So David does what he did in 1 Samuel 16. Hey, there's this distressing spirit that comes upon the king. He goes a bit nuts, so go ahead and play the music, and that will hopefully soothe and relieve him such that that everything will go back to normal. But it doesn't stop there. Notice, the narrator tells us that he had a spear in his hand to set us up for verse 13. Verse 11. "And Saul cast the spear, for he said, 'I will pin David to the wall,' but David escaped his presence twice." This is going to happen again in chapter 19 at verses 9 and 10. It's going to happen again in chapter 20 at verse 33. David was nimble. David was quick. David was able, just like he was able to evade the Philistine giant, he was able to evade Saul's attack with the spear. Now, this might introduce a question in our minds. If it doesn't or hasn't, then let me suggest a question. Why in the world would David go back to Saul? I mean, if there was a fellow that had a spear and he was kind of interested in throwing it at me, I'd probably try and avoid him. Just going to be honest. I wouldn't want anything to do with him. And so if you ever not want to see me, just throw a spear my way and you'll never see me again. I will run and hide and know that you obviously don't like me and I'm not into spears, at least the business end of spears. Now, we know what's happening in the narrative. We know the rage. We know the anger. We know the suspicion. We know the envy. We know the lack of the presence of the Spirit in Saul. David doesn't. As far as David is concerned, this man is sick. As far as David is concerned, this man has a problem. As far as David knows, a bit of the harp will help soothe this man and make it such that he won't want to throw spears at people. In other words, what we have is that as far as Saul under the distressing spirit, he could be dangerous, but as far as David knew, he wasn't necessarily malicious. For David, it was an outburst of Saul's recurring madness, not a manifestation of his murderous rage. So again, we know the narrative, we know the backdrop, and we know what's happening, but David doesn't. That's why David doesn't just cut bait and leave Saul at this particular juncture. David is operating as a man of faith, understanding that the present king of Israel has this malady, has this distressing spirit, and insofar as he's able to play this music to soothe him, then everything should be okay. He doesn't know and realize at this point that Saul wants him dead, or that's going to eventually grow more. And then notice, thirdly, the appointment of David in verses 12 to 16. Verses 12 to 16, we see this fear of David. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. He appointed him as a leader of 1,000 troops so that David would no longer be near him. You see how this juxtaposition works. The Lord is with David. Saul sees that. And Saul is angry as a result because Saul doesn't know the Lord. You're dealing with a man who is godless. You're dealing with a man in whom there is only darkness. You're dealing with a man who is an apostate and a defector. So as he sees the blessing of God upon this man David, it just produces in his own heart and soul this rage and this fury. And so he appoints David as a commander of 1,000 troops so that he will be away from him. He is removed. Gill says he made him a captain over 1,000, not out of respect to him and not in honor of him, but partly to cover his malice and please the people, and partly in hope that he might be slain by the enemy at the head of his troop. So when it comes to Saul, not only does he see that Yahweh is with David, but the corollary is that people love David. So Saul's in a unique position. It's kind of like the Pharisees, the religious leaders at the time of Jesus. They despised Jesus. They wanted to dispatch Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. But there was popular support for Jesus. There was a whole host of people that liked Jesus. His fame was spreading. They couldn't just take him out back and put a bullet in his head and dispose of him, because then there would be an outrage among the people. They had to have some semblance. They had to have some sort of at least external compliance with Roman law, though it was a kangaroo court and all of that, but they couldn't just get rid of Jesus because of the popular support that Jesus had. So Saul finds himself in that precarious position as well. Verses 14 and 15 highlight the ongoing contrast. David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw him, that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now notice, fourthly and finally in this section, his antagonism of David. There is this antagonism. There is this, I'm going to get him. So initially he says, I'll make him a commander of 1,000 troops just to get him out of here. And hopefully, while he's out of here, he'll get lost in battle to the Philistines. But now that becomes overt. the plan that he hatches is actually malicious and vicious and vile. In the first place, he proposes this marriage to Merab, which is a breach of the promise that he had made in chapter 17 at verse 25. What was supposed to happen to the man that felled the giant? He was supposed to get the king's daughter. He was supposed to have his father get tax-exempt status in Israel. Now, what is Saul doing? He reneges on that particular promise, and he says, oh, before you can have her, you need to show yourself worthy in battle. So notice the changing of the terms of Saul's promise in 17. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Brethren, according to the promise originally made in chapter 17, David should have received the daughter, his father should have received tax-exempt status in Israel, and ideally, or honestly, David could have went right back to the field and been a shepherd for the rest of his life. The promise of 1725 did not obligate David to a life of service in Saul's military. The obligation simply was to dispatch Goliath. David satisfied that end of the bargain, and now Saul, in his rage and in his anger and in his madness and suspicion, he changes the terms. And I think this underscores something we ought to see, or we ought to be obvious to all of us. People that are wicked lie. People that are wicked break promises. People that are wicked do these kinds of things. Sometimes it's amazing to me. People say, I don't know how in the world that guy could have lied. What do you mean? He's an abortionist. What do you mean? He's a wicked person. That's part and parcel of the way they operate. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. He's a deceiver from the beginning. And those persons who are of their father, the devil, ape him and do exactly what he does. So he changes the terms. And then notice the plot of Saul. That is absolutely diabolical right there in the middle of verse 17. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. It's not going to be Saul that goes against all of Israel and Judah and says, I'm going to get rid of David. No, he's going to get rid of David, but he's going to let the Philistines do it. It's just really unfortunate when you think about this in light of David's future, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David has to get rid of not an enemy, not a foe, not a traitor, not a bad person, but a godly, faithful man in Uriah. So what does David do? David plies him with alcohol. David tries to get him to go lie with his wife so that when it's found out that she's pregnant, then it will be thought that Uriah is the father. But Uriah is too noble for that. Uriah has too much integrity for that. So David demands that Joab put Uriah into the hottest part of the battle. And thus the Philistines will ultimately take out Uriah. So it's an unfortunate thing that David learned, at least in his life, in terms of how he would operate later. But at this point, this is what Saul wants to do. We see the humility of David when he is approached with this proposition in verse 18. So David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. So there's this change of plans, and that brings us to the marriage of Michal, verses 20 to 27. Notice the love of Michal for David. I think this is the first place, one of the few places in Scripture that speaks of a woman's love for her husband. And later on, it's going to be Michal that ends up hating her husband. So there's some interesting sort of foreshadowing going on here relative to the later life of David. But this woman, Michal, loves David. And then we have the wicked intention of Saul, again in verses 21 to 24. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. Now that snare is going to be further explained in verse 25. But realize, Saul isn't doing this out of the goodness of his heart. Saul isn't a man full of benevolence and love and generosity. Saul has twisted, distorted, and demented ends in view. And so he makes this plan, he hatches this plan, and in verse 21, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. We have, again, just the contrast between these two men. Saul in his proud arrogance, wanting to get rid of David. And David in humility saying, who am I? I'm just a lowly man from a house that nobody knows. There's no notoriety. There's no splendor. Here again, he's typical of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no form, no comeliness that we should look upon him. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He comes from Bethlehem. This is not the region of glory and power and majesty. So David is typical of his greater son. And now notice the particular act that is in view. The proposal by Saul in verse 25. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but... always watch out for that. This is a bad transaction. The king does not desire any dowry. Again, if I'm David, I'm wondering, why are we even having this discussion? Didn't in 1725 you said whoever fell the giant got the wife, got the tax-exempt status? Why are we back and forth here? First it was Merib, and then she marries someone else, and now it's Michael, and you're telling me you don't want a dowry, but what it is I demand is 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, brethren, understand the Philistines aren't going to give those willingly. The Philistines aren't going to give those happily. This means that I want you to kill in battle 100 Philistines. So what is he doing? What is his hope? What is the diabolical, twisted nature of his soul? He wants David to die at the hands of the Philistines. He is sending David on this mission so that David will end up dead. Now, when it comes to this whole idea, I know it seems a bit odd and a bit strange, but it was pretty common in the ancient Near Eastern world. Look at David's response. So he says, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, listen to what we read. It pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. So David not only does what Saul demands, but David doubles it and brings back 200 foreskins of the Philistines. David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Ralph Davis says, some people are repulsed by such ancient barbarism, but barbarism is as much modern, more so than ancient. Something a little history of warfare and persecution will make clear. This isn't just a Philistine or an Israelite problem in this era or in this time frame. There's barbarism that has affected mankind throughout wars and battles and those sorts of things. He goes on to say, at least these Philistines were dead before they were mutilated. Much warfare is not so, quote-unquote, merciful. Such practices were not uncommon in the Near East. Egyptians might count severed hands of their enemies, Judges 8. Assyrians might tally heads. Egyptians sometimes cut off and counted the male organs of the sea peoples they killed in battle. Philistine males did not practice circumcision as did Israelites and others, Moabites and Ammonites. Hence, Saul could ask for 100 foreskins of Philistine dead. And David delivers. David not only delivers, but he does it twice. He brings 200, and Saul does give Michal to be his wife. And the chapter ends with a summary statement of the continual enemy, the continual enmity between Saul toward David. The presence of God is with him, and Saul recognizes it. The love of Michal is with him, and Saul recognizes it. The fear of David, Saul still possessed it. The enmity between them was real. Not David so much toward Saul, but certainly Saul toward David. the prosperity of David and the esteem of David continue to thrive and flourish because he's God's man for God's time, and he walks by faith, and he does what he does for the glory of God and for the good of the kingdom. Again, that is a lesson that we need to take from this chapter. The goodness of David and the goodness of Jonathan concerns ultimately the glory of God and the security of the kingdom of Israel. Saul is treating his position, Saul is treating his job, as it were, as simply something for himself. He has no thought of God. He has no thought of the people. He has only thoughts concerning the securing of his role within the kingdom. In terms of some concluding lessons, in the first place, the spiritual declension in Saul. Brethren, if your life is marked by anger, envy, and suspicion toward others, beware. Those aren't good things. I'm not suggesting that Christians don't struggle. I'm not suggesting that Christians don't have remaining corruption. I'm not suggesting that Christians don't have troubles in these particular areas. But this anger, envy, and suspicion toward another believer is a horrific sign that things are not well in the heart of Saul. As well, the duplicity or the reneging on the word. We just read these sorts of things and we don't even think twice about it. But brethren, it's a bad thing for a king to make a deal and then renege on it. We want kings, those in authority, to be honest men. We want them to keep a hold or uphold the word that they have spoken. There's promises that politicians, kings, authorities make all the time. We have gotten to the place where we just readily accept, of course they're going to break it. They're politicians. That's just what they do. Well, that's not what they're supposed to do. Certainly when we pray for kings and those who are in authority, according to Paul's admonition in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we ought to pray that honest people would find their way into positions of authority. That may seem outlandish, but that is certainly beneficial to the people of God living in body politics. And as well, this fear of David. He fears the man who fears God. Saul should have feared God, but rather he fears a man who fears God. It reminded me, when I first looked at this, of Mary, Queen of Scots. Remember that famous saying, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." In other words, David feared God, so Saul feared David. John Knox feared God, so Mary, Queen of Scots, feared John Knox. It is a much preferable way for persons to lay down their arms, to surrender, to wave the white flag, and fear the Lord God, and treat with love and esteem and respect other persons that fear the Lord. Secondly, the providence of God is certainly obvious. The more that Saul opposes David, the more that God exalts David. You see that every step of the way. The more that he is enraged against David, the more that God gives him more elevation, more esteem, more love by the brethren. One commentator, David Samora, says, "Once again, Saul's strategy in the marriage of David and Michal has backfired. Instead of killing David, his attempt has given David honor in the eyes of all the people as the king's son-in-law, has given him someone who will protect him against Saul," Michal does so in chapter 19, "and has strengthened his claim as Saul's successor, as the king's son-in-law." A third thing that we ought to appreciate here that does really directly carry over into our new covenant context is the threat posed against the kingdom. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, it's very obvious. It is an external threat to the kingdom of Israel, led by Goliath, that champion of the Philistines. The Philistines obviously oppose Israel and want to decimate them and want to subjugate them and make them servants of the Philistines. That's a problem. You see it in the New Testament. You see the world in opposition to the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel 18, however, gives us that threat from within, the internal threat that at times is even more difficult and more pernicious to deal with. You see that in Paul's sort of admonition to the Ephesian elders, "From among you, men will rise up, seeking to draw away disciples of Christ after themselves." There's always the presence of this twofold threat against the kingdom of God, against the church of Jesus Christ. Have you ever just reflected upon the fact that we've made it to the 21st century and the church is still intact? Who do you give glory to? I give it to God. The fact that the church is still intact is evidence that Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and He is carrying out the promise that He declares in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There will be the external threat, and there will be the internal threat. Vannoy, commentator, says, the progress of the kingdom of God was hindered for many years simply because the most highly placed individual in Israel sought his own interests rather than submitting them to God's revealed will. This wasn't just an internal threat. It was an internal threat with great unction. It was the very king of Israel who's about destroying the kingdom itself. Vannoy goes on to say, viewed from the perspective of the forward movement of redemptive history, we find in this instance that opposition to God's redemptive program does not come from outside of God's covenant people, i.e., from the uncircumcised Philistines, as it does in chapter 17, but from within, from a person identified with the people of God. In fact, it comes from the highest place of leadership in the land. That's why we need to be careful. That's why we need to watch and pray. That's why when we ask God to protect your kingdom, yes, from external threat, but protect it from the internal forces that are seeking to destroy it that way. In other words, brethren, we need to be on guard. We need to be watchful and mindful that everything outside of the church wants to destroy the church. And if that is in our head, now obviously we don't walk around absolutely suspicious of everybody and everything, but at the prayer or in our prayer closets or in our public prayer meetings, we ought to be praying for God's provision and protection over the church. And then finally, may it be the case that we, like David, would experience what David knew in verses 12, 14, and 28. That secret of David's success is that Yahweh is with him. It's a blessed statement that we see in Genesis chapter 39 in the Joseph narratives. Remember that? He goes into Potiphar's house. The text begins with the Lord was with Joseph. It was the Lord who protected him from Potiphar's wife. It was the Lord who providentially gave to him that favor with the jailer. It was the Lord presence with Joseph that sustained and kept him persevering to the very end. And the same thing is true with David. We have had cause to say before that David was not sinless, but he was sincere. He was not perfect, but he was faithful. He was not a man without blemish, but he was a man that was without reserve in terms of his worship of the true and living God. He had believed the gospel, he knew that peace with God, and he knew as well communion with God, and that's what secured David. Well, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful picture of David and your presence with him, and what a horrific picture we see of Saul. And God, I pray that you'd help us all to watch and pray, not just with reference to external and internal threat relative to the church, but also with reference to our own hearts. We know there is the external threat there. There's many temptations in this world. There's many foes, many enemies. But God, we do have remaining corruption. We do have what that hymn writer describes. We have a proneness to wander and a proneness to leave the God that we love. So Lord, secure us, keep us, and guide us by your grace and for your glory. And do bless all of the brothers and sisters in this local church. I pray that you would be with us in this week, that you would keep us, that you would cause your face to shine upon us, and that we would know that peace that does surpass all understanding. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.